He rolled his cart briskly down Minneapolis's alleys, a spry little old man in worn-out sneakers, searching for things to salvage or sell. Cast-off toys, and to pinch pennies, what he would do is he would read a newspaper at local stores so that he wouldn't have to buy them. He would buy day-old bread. After he collapsed of a heart attack, his neighbors found out that he had had his lawyer change his will to leave his million-dollar estate to New York City. And that was because he was so moved and horrified by the events that happened on 9/11. Joe Temesco, 86-year-old, he amassed a fortune. Nobody knew it. He was a self-employed carpenter, a handyman, and a roofer for decades. His neighbor, Rod Carlson, had been given a box of photos by Temesco shortly before his death. Carlson was amazed at the photos. It showed Temesco, who was always seen wearing the same old pants and ratty sneakers, as a young, very stylishly coiffed and dapper in bow ties, ascots, tailored blazers, and suits. The photos were of him in places all over Europe, and frequently in the pictures he was with beautiful ladies. It's obvious, Carlson said, there was a lot more to Joe than any of us ever knew. That sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? A seemingly poor ex-carpenter who lived like a pauper even though he was a prince. A frugal Polish immigré leaves $1 million to New York. There was so much more to him than anyone ever knew. Folks, that's a little bit like Jesus, isn't it? A little bit. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. That's where we were at last week. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open up to Philippians chapter 2. If you recall, that's where Paul pled with us. His goal was for the church to have unity. And to have unity, what he explained was, unity is only going to be achieved, real unity is only going to be achieved through real humility. You have to count other people as more important than yourselves. And that was the message we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Real unity means you have to be like-minded, means you have to have the same attitude. You have to be more concerned for others than yourself. And why not illustrate this with the greatest example of all time of humility? And that's what Paul decides to do. Jesus' incarnation, which we celebrate every year at Christmas, right? And then Jesus' death and exaltation we celebrate at Easter. And both elements are here in this passage. It's history's ultimate humiliation and history's ultimate exaltation. And it's offered here as an example for us to follow. Now, the truth is, you and I can't follow it perfectly, can we? None of us will ever experience the humiliation that Jesus went through, and none of us will ever experience or deserve to experience the exaltation. But like Joe Temesco, we can at least look a little bit like Jesus, a little bit reminiscent if we try, if we set our minds on focusing on what Jesus did as an example for us. And the more similar we are to Jesus in his humiliation, the more we find ourselves being concerned with other people, the more chance we have at having real unity at Grace and for Grace to be a church which maintains its unity. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful. Jesus is Lord, and we will all bow down before him one day. We thank you for that we look forward to. And we just pray for understanding as we look at your word together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would, let's look at verses 5 through 11, our passage today. You're going to see this in verses 5 through 8, chapter 2, the ultimate example of humility. We're going to see, of course, climaxes in Jesus' gruesome death. And then in verses 9 through 11, we're going to see the ultimate example of exaltation, and that's Jesus' glorious position that he will be given. So look with me. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, looking back to what we saw last week about the fact that we're supposed to have an attitude of humility. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, you and I cannot possibly experience the level of humiliation that Jesus went through. And you know why? Because none of you have ever been God. That's probably not a revelation. Understand something. The reason why none of us will ever experience, no matter what suffering we go through or what suffering you see on TV, nobody can experience the humiliation of Jesus because nobody once had the position of Jesus. Nobody has ever been brought down as far as Jesus has. I want you to notice a couple of things here. As we go through verses 5 through 8, first we'll talk about the preexistence of Jesus. That's verse 6. Verse 7, the emptying of Jesus. And then in verse 8, the obedient death of Jesus. First, the preexistence of Jesus, and that's in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, Jesus was not simply a rich European immigrant, was he? Jesus was not simply the greatest person ever born. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. He is in the image of the Father, the Creator. He is all glorious. He is at the top. What I'd like to do is just look at a couple of passages which talk again. Understand there's about three or four passages in the New Testament which we focus on for the personage of Jesus. Our passage here, Philippians, Hebrews chapter 1, and Colossians chapter 1. Perhaps the most profound passages on Jesus' nature being divine. He is the image, same terminology here, the morphe. We get the word metamorphosis, is the idea of form. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus did the creation, folks. Jesus did all the creating. The Father had the Son do creating. You were made by Jesus. He's the one who created all things. Hebrews 1 says this, his Son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation, the exact form of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And then, of course, we were in the upper room discourse not that long ago. John 17, Jesus said, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is why you can never experience humiliation like Jesus, because you weren't that. Jesus went through more humiliation than anyone else because Jesus took the longest trip in humiliation. He is God. And what it tells us here is that he empties himself. He emptied himself. Now, the word kenosis is a famous term that theologians like to throw around. It simply means to empty. It's what the word you would use if this were full of water. Well, if I were just to turn these flowers over and the flowers fell, I have just done a very kenosis-like thing. I have emptied it out. Jesus emptied himself of his abilities as divine. The emptying himself is expressed this way. Look what it says. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Don't be confused by the word grasped. Perhaps a better translation is to cling to, or to better even yet, to exploit. Jesus did not exploit his divine prerogatives. He did not cling to his divine prerogatives. I think the King James says, did not count it robbery. Okay? Which is a good translation. The idea is Jesus willingly dumped himself out of his divinity so that he could take the form of a man. If you look on, it says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man. And again, it's the word form. Now understand something. When Jesus became man, he did not cease being God. He emptied himself of all sorts of abilities and prerogatives, right? For one thing, he got hungry. Jesus never got hungry in heaven. He gets hungry now when he's on the earth, right? Jesus never understood sweating. Jesus had never gone through moments where it was depressing to have to deal with people. Jesus went through all sorts of things. He experienced thirst and hunger and all sorts of experiences you and I face because he emptied himself and took the form of a person. But understand something. Jesus did not cease being God, did he? He was not schizophrenic. He was still God. He was, in fact, 100% man and 100% God, not 50-50. Now, this is hard to understand, but what Jesus went through, it began when he was born. You see, we tend to think of Jesus pouring himself out when he served people. Well, that's true, but being born and squealing every time you're hungry, every time you need your diaper, Jesus went through that. Jesus had created all the trees. You name the tree. Jesus created all the trees, and guess what? One day he's having to hack into them to make a sloppy table for somebody. You think about it. That's humility, folks. You created all the trees, and then one day you're having to cut them and getting splinters in your fingers as you're putting together one to sell to a guy across town who has twice the income you do. That's humility. And then what about all the service he did healing people? In the book of Mark, it tells us he was so busy healing people, oftentimes he didn't have time to stop and eat. In fact, his family thought he was crazy. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. I mean, the birds have their nests, but foxes have their holes, not the Son of Man. He has nowhere to place his head. Jesus' life was one of suffering, and then it climaxed with his death. The idea of the kenosis, Jesus emptying himself, begins at Christmas, which we celebrate every year, and it ends with Easter, which we celebrate every year. That's a Dallas seminary. That summed up Jesus' life. That's how Jesus summed up his life. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was Jesus' life, to be a servant, to give himself as a servant, a continual servant. In fact, as you read through this passage and as we continue on, you're going to see there is a passage in the Old Testament that underlays what goes on here, and that's Isaiah. The suffering servant, who ends up being the exalted servant from chapters 42 on. But if we look in chapter 53, look what it says here. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. That was Jesus' life. See, what Isaiah talked about, what Isaiah foresaw of the suffering servant, that's in retrospect how Paul looks back and sees Jesus' life. In fact, notice what it says. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and the word there is slave. You can't go any farther from God who created everything down to being a bondservant. And that's why you'll never match the humility of Jesus. None of us will. Now, if you find it hard to understand how God can become man, you are not alone. In fact, that proves you're normal. If you're thinking, well, you know, Jesus becomes man, God becomes man, I get that, I follow that, you're either a liar or you're the smartest person ever born. Because nobody can figure that one out. How do you take the infinite, put it together with the finite, and they're both 100%? You can't figure. In fact, there was a time, you know, when people didn't have cell phones and computers and all sorts of interesting things. They didn't have TVs. They didn't have the internet. And they did a lot more thinking and writing than we do today. They really did. If we go back to the 5th century, in the year 451, Chalcedon decree. I want you to watch how these guys wrestled with this passage in Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 and what they all came up with. Now watch the way these guys talk. Because see, there was a time when people so struggled with how is Jesus God and man at the same time? And there's cults coming along saying he's all man and he became man and or God at his baptism, or he lost his godhood when he was on the cross. All sorts of ideas. This is what they came up with. We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial, coessential, with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead. And in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten to be the acknowledged in two natures. Inconfusedly. I didn't even know there was such a word. Inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the unity, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, concurring in one person with one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son. And are you getting all that? The only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. They were consumed with trying to figure out Jesus' essence and his nature. And they would have these councils, and they'd get a whole bunch of people, they'd sit there and argue and talk about it. Well, how much was he God? How much was he man? Well, they finally came up, and you can watch how they think. He's 100% man. He's 100% God. You can't divide him. He's not schizophrenic. And if you didn't believe that, you got kicked out of the church. And if you don't believe that, we call you a cult. And we've been doing that for over 1,000 years. And this is based on passages like Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, and Philippians chapter 2. A key passage. Now, Jesus could have shot up to heaven after washing the disciples' feet. You know that, right? Because the point here that Paul's trying to make is to be a servant like Jesus. If Jesus' whole goal in life was to come down and to show us how to be servants, he served all the way through his ministry, and then he washes the disciples' feet. He could have just shot to heaven right then, right? But it says that he did more than that. It says he became obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, but even death on a cross. Jesus' service and his concern for others stretched beyond just meeting people's physical needs. It meant he was willing to die even the most ignoble of deaths. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It is the worst way to go. Executions were outlawed for Romans. You couldn't execute a Roman. That was for the barbarians. It was for the foreigners. It was for the lowlives. Those are the people you executed by crucifixion. It was for slaves. Romans 5:19. Understand something. Jesus' death was not an unfortunate tragedy. It was all planned out. Romans 5:19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And it says in Galatians 1:4, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus' death was not some unfortunate tragedy, which is how it's oftentimes portrayed by Hollywood. If there's a movie, folks, it was no unfortunate tragedy. It was all a plan. From eternity past, God had this thing planned out. And Jesus carefully obeyed that plan all the way to the end. He didn't just stumble into dying, folks. He obediently marched right into the teeth of death. Jesus went from unimaginable splendor to unimaginable suffering. He went from glory to gory, and he did it for the sake of you and me, for others. You know, and at this point, Paul could have stopped writing about Jesus. And do you know why? If you take a close look, his argument has been he's trying to get people to humbly consider other people as more important than themselves, to be obedient. Now look here, if you look at verse 8, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It would have been very easy for Paul to skip to verse 12. Look at verse 12. He's just talked about obedience and the will of God. Verse 12 says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It would have been very easy and very natural for Paul just to go from verse 8 to verse 12. In fact, that's the way the thing flows. But he doesn't do that. Instead, what he talks about is this idea of exaltation. And that's because what have we seen when we went through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel? What do we see throughout Scripture? God's view of humiliation. It's always followed by what? Exaltation. Every time. In the book of James, chapter 4, verse 10, James says this, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Folks, it's like salt and pepper. It's like peanut butter and jelly, Batman and Robin, yin and yang, boys and girls, rock and roll, and SpongeBob and Patrick. They go together in the Bible. What? Humiliation and exaltation. They always go together. Humiliation and exaltation. So even though it doesn't fit into Paul's argument here, he's just trying to talk to the people about being humble. When he brings up the humiliation of Jesus, he feels compelled. I got to tell you how he got exalted. Because whenever there's great humiliation, there is great exaltation. Understand something. Humility doesn't just bring about what's best for others. Humility brings about what's best for you. Okay? Humility is not simply what's best for others. It's also what's best for you. If you try to look out for number one, you lose out. Biblically speaking, you lose out if you look out for number one. How do you look out for number one? Look out for number two and three. You look out for others, then God takes care of you. See? Looking out for number one isn't a biblical notion whatsoever. You really want to look out for yourself? Look out for other people. That's the secret. It's an ironic secret. You want what's best for you? Think about what's best for others. And that's what Jesus did on a level that no one has ever matched and nobody ever will match. And so, as a result, because Jesus humiliated himself more than anybody else, what can we expect? Jesus will be exalted more than anybody else. And that's exactly what we see in our passage here. The exaltation of Jesus, which is unparalleled. Now, the exaltation of Jesus, beginning of verse 9, in the latter part of the verse, Jesus' new name. And then in verses 10 and 11, the universal recognition of Jesus. Now, I talked about this idea of the suffering servant earlier. What happens to the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah? He suffers terribly, right? But he's later exalted, and that's exactly what we see in the mind of Paul here. Back in Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Isaiah 53 in verse 12, after talking about all the terrible things that happened to the suffering servant, he ends by saying, "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and I will divide the spoils with the strong." In the book of Ephesians, Paul puts it this way, "When he raised him up from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet." That's past tense. Understand something. When Jesus was exalted, this is what he experienced. An incredible exaltation. But God's not done exalting Jesus, because there's still exaltation to come for him. That was just part one. Part one is recorded in Ephesians. Part two is recorded here, which will be picked up in the book of Revelation when Jesus gets the full amount of exaltation. Right now he's got this, but there's more exaltation coming for him. And part of that exaltation is a name. Look at what it says here. It says in verse 9, the latter part, "And bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Part of his exaltation is he gets a special name. "And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." That's what we sang earlier. Think about a name. A name change in the Bible is a very significant thing. Abram is given a great promise, and his name is changed to Abraham. Jacob is given a great promise, and his name is changed to Israel. Saul, who used to persecute Christians, becomes Paul. He used to be Simon, but he's now known as Cephas, Peter. There are churches in the book of Revelation. If they are overcomers, they will get a special name that no one else knows. Jesus, because he does the greatest amount of humility, humiliation of anybody else, he will have an exalted name above every other name. And what is that name? What is that name? Let's look at the passage again. "He bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus," referring back to Jesus, "every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." We take a moment to look at the book of Revelation. I mean, Jesus has many names. He's called Wonderful, Prince of Peace, Son of God, the Word. If we look in Revelation 19, the passage which shortly talks about his second coming, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and on it one who sat called Faithful and True." Those are appellations. Those are names, more like titles given to Jesus. "And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself." Well, maybe that's the name. He has a name nobody knows, and that name is above every name. "He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called," here's another name, "the Word of God. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Folks, you got a lot of names to choose from, don't you? A name above every name. It could be a secret name we'll never know. However, what's interesting is, again, if you go back to the book of Isaiah, which it seems to be the backdrop of this whole passage, Yahweh is speaking, the covenantal God. He says this, is it not I, the Lord? When you see the Lord caps, that's Yahweh, you know, I am. "And there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He's calling out to the Israelites and for all peoples. "For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." Well, if we look back in the book of Isaiah, Yahweh is saying everybody will bow down to him. In fact, this is quoted by Paul in the book of Romans. where he's talking about Jesus. And he says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. And Isaiah is referred to here. What I'd suggest is the name that is above all names is God's own name, Yahweh. I will share with him my name. He has so pleased me, he will be Lord. And when you sing, he is Lord, that is simply Lord Kurios, which is a translation of the Old Testament, Yahweh. He is Yahweh. He is Yahweh. You cannot give more respect to somebody than when you share your name with them. We view it as quite an honor to name somebody after you. But to share the name of the Father, folks, that's tops. But if you're the most humiliated of all time, you deserve to be the most exalted. Now, I don't want you to miss this moment. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When that is said, that means that, and notice it says on the earth and under the earth, every created being will bow down. Everyone. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if somehow the mountains and the streams and the forests pull it off. After all, Isaiah talks about the trees clapping their hands, right? And the mountains singing out. All creation bows down to Jesus. And by the way, that will include the demonics. Satan will have to get down on his knees and say, he is Lord, just like we sang. He will be forced to sing the song we sang. He is Lord. Nobody has ever experienced the humiliation of Jesus, and no one will ever experience the exaltation he will experience. And that is the kenosis. And notice under the crown, there are the thorns. To get the greatest crown of all time, you have to take the greatest penalty. And that's what Jesus did. He died for the sins of all humanity. And so he deserves exaltation. Now, I don't want you to miss something here. And this is a little esoteric, but I don't want you to miss it. Look at verse 3. Again, this whole bringing about this, talking about Jesus and what he went through is an example, right? It's a paradigm. It's to say, folks, this is what you're supposed to do. Here, let me give you an example. It's the greatest one I can think of. It's Jesus. If you look at verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, if you have a King James, it says vainglory. The word there is a compound. It's two words. You know, compounds, you take two words and you throw them together. And the compound there is kenodoxia. Doxology, it means glory. Kenosis means empty. So it's a compound, it's empty glory. So what we were told earlier is do nothing from selfishness or empty glory. Now, let me illustrate empty glory for you, okay? Although you probably know what empty glory is, but here's a good illustration. This is from 1991. And when I read this years ago, I thought, that's empty glory. A newly promoted U.S. colonel had just moved to a makeshift office. It was the Gulf War in 1991. He was getting unpacked when out of the corner of his eye, he saw a private approaching him with a toolbox. Well, the colonel wanted to seem important, so he grabbed the phone and loudly said in a very deep voice, yes, General Schwarzkopf, of course, I think that's an excellent idea. You have my support for it. Thanks for checking with me. Let's touch bases again soon, Norm. Bye. And then he asked the private who came up, and what can I do for you, young man? And the private said, I'm here to hook up the phone. Folks, that is empty glory. Empty conceit, empty glory. That's what Paul was warning about, how not to be with each other. Now, here's what I don't want you to miss. Because this is very intentional. That word is it only shows up one time in the entire New Testament. To pick this word is for an obvious reason. If you watch what he then says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And then how does he end the passage? And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Do you see what he does? he introduces this compound to say, this is what you don't do, empty glory. And then he tells about Jesus, who emptied himself for the glory of the Father. A Greek reader would read this and go, oh my. Nobody so perfectly showed the opposite of empty conceit and empty glory as Jesus did. He emptied himself of everything for the glory of the Father. Philippians 2, 1 through, 5 through 11 is such an important passage for our understanding of Jesus. And this is a Christologically important passage. But it also shows just how much God values. I mean, just think about this for a minute. God's most defining moment, and you know what I mean by a defining moment, right? It's a watershed moment in your life when you do something that changes everything. The most defining watershed moment in all history is a moment of abject humility by Jesus. That's the defining moment for God himself. What's your defining moment in your life? What's God's? It was the time I allowed myself to be battered, bruised, to be a servant and die. That was God's, that was Jesus' most defining moment. His whole future, everything is going to be defined by that moment. It's how he gets his name. It's how he gets a certain amount of privilege and exaltation. Humility is a good thing because God thought it was good enough for it to be a defining moment for his son. Now, each one of us is going to have to bow down. You know that, don't you? There was a repetition, three times the word every, all. Everybody's going to have to bow down. Here's the big question. When you bow down, will it be because you're rejoicing and happy to bow down before Jesus to say he is Lord? Or will it be because you feel a celestial knee in your back shoving you down and forcing you to recognize what your whole life you've been blowing off? Or in the case of demons, for perhaps thousands of years have been blowing off. Which will it be? Will it be rejoicing or will it be reluctantly? Yes, your Lord. And that's the choice we have. You have to make a choice. If you're not sure, if you're sitting there going, I don't know. I know I'm going to get on my knees, but I don't know if I'm going to want to or not. Don't leave this place this morning without knowing for sure that you'll be rejoicing. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ that he died for your sins. He was the substitutionary atonement for your sins. He died on the cross so that you wouldn't have to die for your sins. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you do put your faith in Christ, you believe he died and rose from the dead for your benefit, all for you, then you will one day bow down and excitedly say, he is Lord. But if you don't and you reject, one day you will be shoved to the ground and you will be forced to utter those words, whether you like it or not. And then immediately afterward, there will be a very unpleasant place for you to go for eternity to think about what you just had to reluctantly say. And what's sad is most people will have a knee in their back forcing them to the ground. And all eternity to think about what could have been. Mark's going to come up at this time. I think it's only appropriate that we end by singing that song. He is Lord. One day, we'll all be together, and we will be saying those words, he is Lord. And my prayer is for you that those will be words that are spoken with absolute joy and recognition of the one who humbled himself and died so that you could be there. Let's stand together.